Well, let's pray once again before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, what a great wonder it is that we can come here this morning and have a copy of the Word of God in our own language, graciously and wonderfully translated for us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now look into your Word, that you would speak, that the way that you have put your Word together for the benefit of your people would be understood by us. The purposes of the great Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Ephesians would be known to us and would be worked out in us as we look at this text this morning. May you, O Lord, bless your people. Lord Jesus Christ, may you feed your sheep. May the Spirit of God apply this word as only he can to our hearts and lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we are drawing near to the end of Ephesians in chapter 1. And as we have been looking at this record of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, I want to take a few moments at the beginning here, at the outset, to address a question or a concern that might often be raised with respect to what we have been doing over the last number of months. Now there are many people who might question the wisdom of spending so much time on something like Ephesians chapter 1 today. As we've been reading through it over and over and over, you see all of this great and glorious truth and doctrine and theology. And we have been going deeply into this. And there are some who might accuse us of being too interested in theology. There's too much of an emphasis today in your church, someone might say, on theology and doctrine and these kind of things. And they would say, you know, today is not a day where we need so much more theology, but we need more boots on the ground, practical solutions. They might say, do you look at all at what's going on around us? Do you see that our government is in shambles? Our financial situation as a country is plummeting. Morals are headed into the ditch. There's drug addiction and other things all around. And surely the church shouldn't just come together on a Sunday morning and talk about theology and doctrine. You don't understand. You've got your head in the clouds, you see. It's what we need is some more practical truth, not more piety. But I believe, brothers and sisters, that the great need of the hour is not for less theology, but for a greater grasp of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, a greater understanding of these things. Yes, we must apply ourselves to practical things, to ethics, and so on. I would be the first one to admit that these things are vitally important to the life of the church. For the Bible does say that faith without works is dead. It must be a living faith. There are things that we are called to do. But at the same time, I would be the last one to relegate the kind of doctrine that we find in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the sidelines at a time like this. That we would just spend our time concerned about things and maybe how we might win the culture war today, because we are now living in a post-Christian culture and these kind of things. But as I think about what the Apostle Paul is doing here, I become greatly convinced that it would be the height of folly to skip over Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and just get on with chapters 4, 5, and 6. To not take the time to really drill down deeply into this great gospel truth that Paul is presenting at the outset of this letter. Because the Apostle Paul understands something, and I have watched in the past, I belong to churches and seen churches, and in some ways in my own personal life, have been part of what I would call almost like a doctrineless Christianity. A doctrineless Christianity, or a doctrinal minimalistic Christianity. And what I find is that kind of doctrineless Christianity is powerless Christianity. What I have experienced and what I have seen in the life of churches are where these great doctrines of the gospel are not emphasized, taught, preached, and proclaimed, is that people in those congregations, so many of them remain unchanged. I belong to a church in the past and was a music director at a church in the past where I have become, even as time has gone on, greatly convinced that the vast majority of the people who were there were not in Christ. We had lessons, 5 sermons on how to have a better marriage, 6 sermons on how to build a better business. We had a purpose-driven pastor who mimicked another purpose-driven pastor and so on. And the kind of sermons that we got were very practical, supposedly. And yet they were practical for no one. Because the most practical need we have, first and foremost, is to be reconciled to God and made right to Him in Christ. And then, out of the outflow of that life, to continue to feed on the great doctrines of the Christian faith that we might be strengthened to live for the glory of God. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, I've seen so many denominations and churches that began well, that finished poorly. And I thought it would be good for me one more time to emphasize why it is that we are doing what we're doing. Because we can think about this today, but our children can move on from it tomorrow. We can be teaching systematic theology and other things and preaching in this way today, but next year, next month, or a decade or 2 or 3 from now, all of a sudden, this emphasis is entirely lost. We've seen it happen over and over and over again. But why would I say then that this theology must always remain primary? Why it must be first place in the life of the church? And the reason is not so much because of my experience, but it is because I have read the Apostle Paul. I've been reading what he is doing here. I believe the Apostle Paul knows exactly what he is doing. There is a reason why Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 comes before chapters 4, 5, and 6. And there is a therefore connecting the two. You see the same thing in the book of Romans. There's 11 chapters of grand, glorious doctrine and theology, and then a therefore, and then what we will memorize and look over again next week, the practical, ethical side of Christianity follows. And there's a reason why it is the case. There is an order to these things. That we must never reverse, that we must never put in the other way, that we understand that this doctrine, this truth, this theology that the Apostle Paul gives us at the outset is necessary for us to be able to do what we are commanded to do in the chapters that follow. You would find if you read through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 that there's not a single imperative command there. There is nothing for us to do in the first 3 chapters. What is the emphasis there? It is on what God has done. What God has done for us in Christ. What God is doing for us in Christ. And what God promises that He will do for the believers in Christ. This is what we see here in this grand and glorious letter to the Ephesians. No list of things for the Ephesians to do first and foremost to win the culture war. They are great truths of the gospel that are here. And we must understand them. We must believe them. It is necessary. The order is essential. I believe that what fuel is to a car, what electricity is to a mill, and what food is to the body, so is theology to the body of Christ. You have a car and it's meant to do something, but you first put the fuel in, otherwise it will go nowhere. You have a mill that is meant to produce things that are for the benefit of people, absolutely, but first it must be plugged in. There must be electricity. We have a body and we are meant to do things for the glory of God, but first you must put food into that body and so that it will be strengthened to be able to do the things that you wish for it to do. And I think what has happened today, when you stop feeding, when you stop eating, you might get so busy doing, if you began to just go to work every day and do the things you did for a day or a week and never ate anything because you were too busy doing to feed, eventually you would be useless. You would be worthless. You could do nothing. And I believe this is in great degree what has happened in the church. We have stopped feeding the people this great truth and theology, and so they haven't been strengthened to live the Christian life the way it was meant to live. And so it is that this doctrine comes first and then the doing follows. It's interesting, I was reminded of a famous quote by John F. Kennedy when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, this is really entirely the opposite of what we find in Christianity. Christianity really, in Ephesians 1-3, puts the order differently. It says this, "Ask what God has done for you in Christ, and what God is doing for you in Christ. And then in response to this, we then therefore go out and do the things that we do for the glory of God." You see, it is what God has done for us, therefore we do what we do for him. Ask what God has done for you, and then you can live for the glory of his name. If you are a Christian here this morning, you will understand that the story of your life, the story of your salvation, the history of this church is one that begins and ends with God and what he has done and is doing and has promised to do for us in Christ. This is where it all begins, and we must never forget this. Allow it to be sidelined, because I truly believe that if you wish to live a confident, assured, joy-filled, strength-filled, secure Christian life, where you have a willingness to live for Christ and to die knowing it is his gain, that this really is at the heart of what we need. Bold witness for Christ comes out of a great understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. Bold living for Christ, strong living for the glory of God, is fueled by this great doctrine that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Ephesians. I think the reason, and it's true, the people today, all of us, live the way we live because of what we believe. Belief always undergirds what we do. If you look at the culture and you find what they are doing the things that they are doing because they believe certain things. When you believe there is no God, then you act like there is no God. When you believe there is no hell, then you act like there is no hell. When you believe the things you believe, that everything came about by a random act of chance, then you go and you live accordingly. The reason our culture is in the state that it's in is because it believes the things it believes. But also the reason that the Christian church is as weak as she is because we don't feed the church this kind of doctrine anymore. The Apostle Paul knows something here that we need to grasp. Why does he pray? And as he prays constantly for these Ephesians, that they might know him. Because the person that knows their God truly knows him lovingly, savingly, in all of his attributes and everything else, cannot help but have a great sense of joy and confidence in this God, an assurance, a hope of eternal life. This is what is needed today so that we can live and die in the hope of this comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe then that this doctrine and theology then, to give one more illustration that may be helpful, because I think it's so important that we know why we're doing what we're doing. Why does Paul feed the people this great truth? Why do we need to understand it and believe it today? I believe that theology and doctrine are like the manna that God provided for Israel. Their manna. Think about this. What do I mean? Well, the Israelites were not only redeemed from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. They were redeemed by the power of God. Yes, God did a mighty work to bring them out. But after they were brought out, they were necessarily preserved and provided for also by the power of that same God. And as they went through the wilderness wanderings until their hope was realized and they entered into the joy of the promised inheritance, they needed something. They needed a number of things, but one of the things they needed was food to sustain them. They wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. There wasn't a whole lot there to provide for them in this way, but God provided powerfully by means of this manna. For 6 days a week over a period spanning more than 40 years until they entered their promised inheritance, think of Paul's language, they received manna from heaven. This food was provided for by God himself and was given in order to sustain and to strengthen their physical bodies as they journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land. And once they arrived on Canaan's blissful shores, the manna was no longer. Now, I believe this is instructive for us because the Old Testament has been given in some ways as basic object lessons in the Christian faith. One of the things that we see with the nation of Israel, and many of you will know this, is that their redemption, their physical redemption out of Egypt and their slavery to Pharaoh is a picture of our redemption. We were slaves to a far greater enemy, the devil and sin, a harsh taskmaster. There was no way we were going to come out of Egypt on our own, so to speak. It was by a mighty act of God, through a regenerating work of the Spirit of God, that we came out of the kingdom of darkness and were set free from our slavery to sin. But then, it is not only the power of God through the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, that we need as Christians. It's not as if this great doctrine of the gospel is preached to people until they come to believe and then they're left to fend for themselves. No, God takes care of his children. He feeds his people powerfully and mightily as they journey through the wilderness. And brothers and sisters, our time here on earth is pictured by those wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel. Wandering through the wilderness, you find there are many dangers, toils, and snares. There are trials. There are difficulties that are confronted. As the people journeyed toward their promised inheritance, as then finally they went and they crossed the river and they fought life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory and I know he lives. You see, that's why the hymn writer wrote how he wrote. It is this picture of going through then the Jordan into the promised land. The manna stops, the people are home, the inheritance is received. But although then, so the Israelites, they got taken care of through by God as they journeyed through the wilderness by this manna. They ate it. It was physical food for their physical bodies. But this is a picture for us because, brothers and sisters, God does not just save his people powerfully, but he powerfully preserves and sustains them. And he does so by means of heavenly manna. You may remember Jesus in his response to the devil when he was tempting him to turn stones into bread, what he said. He said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And brothers, I submit to you this morning and sisters that the truth and the doctrine that we have received from heaven in Ephesians 1-3 is manna. It really is bread for our souls, daily and absolutely necessary if our faith will be sustained. It is what we might call faith food for the soul. And just as food sustains and strengthens the body to live and work, so it is with this great theology and Bible doctrine. It is meant to strengthen the body of Christ for the work that she is called to do, to help us to witness well, to persevere in the faith until our hope is realized and the inheritance is received. I believe that it is a well-fed faith that will enable us to walk faithfully in the day in which we live. Because the Bible calls us as Christians to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, this faith by which we walk must be sustained. And it won't be sustained and fed by watching the news. It won't be sustained and fed by watching the world around us as it continues to plunge further and further away from God. This can lead to depression and to look around and go, "This seems hopeless." But what we do in the midst of the days in which we live is we feed on things that we cannot see. We eat of things that are not apparent to our physical eyes. They are fuel for our faith. You see, if we think about these Ephesians, let's just remember who Paul is writing to. The Apostle Paul isn't writing to a bunch of academics in some kind of institution over here. And that's why he gets into all this great theology. No, he's writing to ordinary Christians. when he talks about God's choosing them and predestining them and redeeming them and adopting them and sealing them and all the rest, he's talking to regular believers and believes this is what's necessary food for their souls. Think about this Ephesian church. There was just a small little group of people in the great city of Ephesus. Tiny little church seemed insignificant and powerless. There they were, surrounded by the mighty Roman Empire in all of its grandeur, pomp, and glory and power. They were living in the shadow of the great temple of Diana. Most of the city worshipped idols, and they would have felt insignificant. They lived in a city where Judaism, occult powers, idolatry, and rich and powerful men ruled the day. Who were they? How were they to advance the cause of Christ in such a city as this? But the Apostle Paul knew what they needed in order for that to be the case. They needed fuel for their faith. You see, think about this. When the Jewish Christians in Ephesus were eventually put out of the synagogue, what did they need to know? They needed to know that although you were put out of the synagogue, you have been placed in Christ. No one can take them out of Christ, and to be in Christ is far more valuable than to be in the synagogue. When the believers were rejected or disinherited by their family, what did they need to know? Because brothers and sisters, all over the world today, there are believers who have been rejected by their families and disinherited by them when they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do they need to know? They need to know that although they were rejected by their family, they have been chosen by God. Although they have been disinherited by their family, they have been adopted by God and granted an eternal inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that no one can take from them. That's what they needed to know. When they were hated by the world, they needed to be assured that God loved them before the foundation of the world. When the world seemed to be united in its opposition to Christ, they needed to know what verses 9 and 10 say, that God had a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. So though the world may be against us, that yes, God is for us and making it so that one day all things will be united in the very Christ in whom we believe. And finally, when they felt weak and powerless in the face of this mighty Roman Empire and this idol worship all around them, as they confronted the powerful spiritual forces of darkness at work in Ephesus, what they needed was to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. See, we can see these things around us, but how do we come to see the real realities, if you will, the things that fuel our faith? We need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. That's what Paul is praying for here. He's saying, oh God, help these believers, where the situation may seem hopeless, to know that they have a hope to which he has called us. They may, like the Hebrew believers in Hebrews 10, have to joyfully accept the confiscation of their property, but help them to see, oh God, what they cannot see, that there is a riches of a glorious inheritance that is given to the saints by their heavenly Father. When they see their own weakness and they look around them at the great power of the Roman Empire and the idolatry and everything else, oh God, open the eyes of their hearts to see that there is an immeasurably omnipotent great power that is at work toward those who believe. This is what the Apostle Paul is going on about here. You see, everything these Ephesians needed to sustain their confidence, their assurance, their joy, their obedience, their witness in first century Ephesus could not be seen with their physical eyes nor obtained with their earthly hands. It was only available to those who faithfully and regularly were fed on the manna of God's word. That's why Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." This is what Paul wants for these believers, an assurance of the things hoped for. And a conviction of things not seen. A conviction of things not seen. This is what all believers in that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, this is what fed their Christian life. This is what allowed them to be sawn in two and thrown in prison and to leave everything behind like Abraham and go to the place that God had called them. why Moses was willing to be counted worthy of reproach for Christ rather than having all the treasures of Egypt, because he could see something. He was assured of the things that he hoped for. He had the conviction of things not seen. I think this is the problem in the church today. We spend so much time viewing other things and thinking about other things, and the world is before us, and all these things are set before our eyes constantly, and we cannot see these things because we don't feed on this manna. Think about this. Can the reality of our adoption be known through our physical senses? How do you know you've been adopted in Christ? It's only by feeding on the Word of God. The joy of that. Can you think? We are children of God. Well, what does it matter whether people, our father and mother, may forsake me? God has adopted me. He loves me. I can't see it, but I know it through eyes of faith, through the Word of God. I've been fed this truth. Can our redemption be seen with our earthly eyes? Can we touch the promised Holy Spirit who has sealed us? Can we see our union with Christ? Can you right now go out and point to your promised inheritance? Where is it? Do we know we have an inheritance at all? How do we know these things? Can we feel with our hands the power that God says is at work within us? No, it is given to us by faith as we look at the Word of God. How is our faith grown so that we can live to the glory of Christ in the midst of 21st century Kamloops? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's it. I was thinking about this week, and I was reminded of a story in the Old Testament. I think it's illustrative. It's helpful for us. What we find is that the Israelites, they were there. The Philistine army was before them. Goliath was pontificating in all of his pomp and power before them, and calling out to them and saying, send a man to come and fight me, and if he can beat me and take me down, then we will serve you, and if I take him, then we're going to come and rule over you. And what was the Israelite army doing? They were sitting there cowering in fear. But what happened? There was one who had fed on the truth, one filled with the Spirit of God, a young man, not a powerful man, not one who looked great, not one who came out in tallness and power and everything else. It was little David, the shepherd boy, filled with the Spirit of God. He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? You see, he could see something that the others couldn't see. He'd been thinking about and meeting with God. David knew his God. And because he knew his God, he knew that this uncircumcised Philistine was no match for God himself. And so he went out and he slew him. And what happened? Well, when the people could finally see that the enemy had been defeated, all of a sudden they were confident. All of a sudden they took up their weapons. All of a sudden they were ready to fight. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need. You see, what Paul is saying here is that there is a power greater than Goliath that is at work toward the church, both in and for us. And not only that, it's a power that is like the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no power like that today. No power of man can match the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. And not only that, he goes on to say, it's not only this, but Christ is now, God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God has put all things under his feet and given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I believe if we could sit and meditate and think, and the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to this, brothers and sisters, it would be a very good day today. You would leave this place going, everything is good. All is well. The church of Jesus Christ will be built, and the gates of hell cannot possibly prevail against it. And I cannot fall because the power of God that is at work in me is the same power that did and raised Christ above all earthly powers. I want to just feed on this for a moment this morning as we take some time and then bring this sermon to a close. This really here, these verses 20 and 21, are really a banquet for our faith to feed on. Great sustenance for the believing soul. The Apostle Paul then goes to speak not only of Christ being raised from the dead, but now he speaks of him being seated at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus Christ is the one who we are united to. We are in Christ. And this Christ, this the God-man, the one who redeemed us and loved us, and he now is at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we think about being at the right hand, we cannot see Christ at the right hand of God, but brothers and sisters, it's a fact because God has said so. He is there now. What does this mean? Well, we may remember or we may think, you know, oftentimes we used a saying or a slogan today. We talk about someone being someone's right-hand man. So if you're the president, it's his right-hand man who does these things. And the right-hand man is a position of honor, a position of authority, a position of power. This is the way it's communicated in the scriptures. Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man, if you will, given his signet and power over all of Egypt under him. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ then. He is at the greatest position in the universe, and he is seated there. And there is something we must understand. When you came into the presence of a king, there were three things you could do. One, you could be standing at his beck and call. Number two, you could come in and you could bow down before him as one who humbles himself under the king. And only the queen or maybe a prince would be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated not at the, next to a king, but he is sat next to God the Father on the throne of the universe. He is there. He is there in a position of great authority, a position of great power, a position of great honor. And Paul goes on to say, not only has he seated him then in the heavenly places, but he has seated him, what does this look like? It is far above. This seat that he is in the heavenly places is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So where Christ is seated right now, today as we sit here, is in a place of authority, power, and honor, but it is far above, not just a little bit above, but far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Now there are two ways we could take this. I think it may be a combination of the two. Obviously these believers were living under the mighty Roman Empire. They had a rule, they had authority, they had some power and dominion. And we could think that he is far above all earthly powers. There is no king, no kingdom that is greater than Christ. But even more than that, behind these kingdoms are other powers. Things and powers that the Christian himself must wrestle with, according to Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there for a moment, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. I think in some ways this is very much related to what Paul is doing here in praying for these Ephesians, where he's praying that they might know the immeasurably great power. And then he talks about how Christ has been raised above all these earthly powers and these rulers, authorities, and dominions. In chapter 6, verse 10, he tells them again, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," notice the words, "the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Christ has been raised to the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And he is far above not all men and earthly powers, but every spiritual power of darkness that would oppose Christ and his church. That is why the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. And so Christ is there. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is far above all of these things. They cannot operate apart from him. Jesus Christ, you remember when he was raised from the dead, met with his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, said something similar. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Is this the Jesus you believe in? Is this when I fail to do this so often. I get up in the morning and I have sort of this grumpy sort of defeatist attitude. And I think, I read this text and as I was thinking about it, I thought, how stupid I am. Why don't I just go back here every day and remind myself that the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me, who redeemed me, who shepherds me, who watches over me, is there in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, dominion, and power. His purposes cannot be thwarted. His plan for me cannot be stayed. And not only that, he goes on and he's been given the name that is above every name. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Forever and ever, Christ has dominion and has a name that is above every name. This is the kind of same thing that Paul talks about in Philippians, where he says that after he was humiliated in his humiliation and yet he rose again from the dead, he was exalted to the right hand of God and had been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the wonder of it is that this is the one who's been given the name and above every name, not only in this age, in the age to come. And it says, and God the Father put all things under his feet. Everything will be subdued by Christ, all of it placed under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. This Christ, who is the head over all things, who is over all dominions, rulers, authorities, and powers, who is at the right hand of God, has been given to you and I to be the head of the body, the church. And if this is our Christ and this is our head, surely, brothers and sisters, the purposes of God for the church cannot be thwarted. The plans that God has for her will be accomplished. Brothers and sisters, we are on the right side of history. Not because we are great, but because of Jesus Christ. And all of this, Paul is saying, the same power that raised Christ above all things is the same power that is working in you and for you today. And every day until we realize our hope and we receive the promised inheritance. I don't know about you, but I like the manna that God gives. What a wondrous, great bit of truth to help us to live today and tomorrow and the next day for the glory of God in the midst of the dangers, toils, and snares. Brothers and sisters, God has promised in this world the believer will have trouble. He says, take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. The Bible promises that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, we may be persecuted, but Christ is watching over it all, and no persecution can happen to us apart from his plan and his purpose. Christ is alive right now. He is truly seated at the right hand of God, possessing all authority, power, and honor, exalted over every earthly and spiritual power. All things have been placed under his feet, so that there is not a man on earth or a demon on his way to hell who can thwart the purposes of Christ. Therefore, his church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then it's in this truth that we therefore go out and live. We don't need to be ashamed of the name of Christ, who's been given the name that is above every name. We don't need to cower in fear before men when we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is head of the church, is over all. We live for him. We proclaim him. We live in an assurance. We live in a confidence. We live in a joy, knowing that this is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that same power that raised Christ will one day raise us too. That there is nothing to stop us from one day being in glory there forever. You read at the end of Revelation 3, and Jesus himself promises that we will reign with him as he there reigns. He's got a throne for his people waiting for us. And so I pray, I pray that I and you and all who are here today who are in Christ would regularly feed on this great truth. I pray, like the Apostle Paul, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Spend 10 minutes this afternoon, 20 minutes meditating on this, rather than doing some of the other things we would do, and I guarantee it will be great fuel for your faith and food for your soul. I pray we would never give up feeding on these things, but that we would enjoy the banquet that God has prepared and then go out and live in the strength that he has provided. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a great and wonderful thing is your word. So many great and glorious truths that we cannot see. How is it in the midst of this country of Canada with so much going wrong that we can somehow understand these truths about Christ which are shown to us, were they not in your word? Oh, Heavenly Father, the wonders of what you have done for us and what you are doing in us and what you promised to do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have already done for him, raising him up and seating him with you at the right hand of power in the universe and giving him to us, to your church, as head over all things to the church. What a wonder this is. We pray that you would, O Lord, help us to know, help us to believe, help us to live and feed on this truth in our souls every day, that we might live for the honor and glory of your name. We thank you for this, your word. Bless it to the hearts of each one of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.